you are. Lord, as we have worshiped you in song, now, Lord, we worship you by giving heed to your word. Lord, help us to hear from you. Give us ears to hear, hearts that are ready to receive. Cause us, Lord, to really hear from you this evening, that you would help us just to get everything from the day out of our minds and just be ready to hear from you. Lord, speak to us now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3, we had covered the first part of it, which was Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus and the whole thing about being born again. And if you weren't here, you can get the CD or go online and listen to that. But John chapter 3, starting in verse 22, we're told, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. There's always a debate as to how somebody should be baptized. You know, there's those people that want to argue about it. Should you be fully immersed? Should you be sprinkled over or whatever? Really, you could make a real good case for either one, even where it says, you know, when you see different people getting baptized and coming up out of the water, those that say, well, sprinkling, you know, that was fine because it, coming out of the water meant that he walked out of the water and up onto the shore. Saying, like, well, okay, that's kind of a stretch, but here, I think this is one of the things where it really kind of makes the case for full immersion, because they were baptizing because there was much water there. Yeah, and you need a lot of water. You know, if you don't have a lot of water, you can't waller in the water, you know. If you don't have a lot of water, it wouldn't matter too much. You know, you had a little bit, you could sprinkle, but you would need a bunch to baptize. And it says that John had not been thrown into prison. So John's letting us know something that's going to happen in the future, and John the Baptist will be thrown into prison and then beheaded. Verse 25, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now understand what's happening here. When it says the Jews were in a dispute with some of John's disciples, understand what that means. John refers to the Jewish leadership as the Jews, because everybody in this account right here, John the Baptist, John the Baptist's disciples, Jesus' disciples, all of them are Jews. But John uses that term to refer to the Jewish leadership. And really, we find out later on that they came from the Pharisees. The Pharisees actually sent this delegation out, and really what they're doing is they're trying to stir the pot. They're trying to stir up some animosity between John the Baptist and Jesus, because they're both seen by the Jewish leadership as rogues, as those who are out there really not getting the permission of the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all. They were just seen to be doing their own thing, but they weren't. They were actually doing the will of God, of the will of him who sent them. And unfortunately at that time, those that were in charge of the religious system of Judaism were not doing the will of God, and so they had to get outside of what was going on as far as the established system at that time. And it's unfortunate, but if you look through history, much of what God does when he does a new work, he has to go outside of the denominations or the system, whatever is established at that time, because unfortunately, people become so rigid that they can't hear from God to do a new work and that. But here they're kind of stirring up the pot. They come to John and say, hey man, you know that guy that you testified to, he's baptizing more people than you. More people are coming to him than you. And I love what John says. In verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Now, before we go on, do you believe that? I hope so, because it is absolutely true. If God doesn't give to us whatever it is that we're doing, whatever the ministry is, whatever blessings he gives to us, it amounts to nothing. And we'll talk about this in a little bit, but so many pastors are so competitive and so just, gosh, sometimes so petty, because I don't think they're convinced of that, you know, that a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. And John goes on in verse 28 and says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, we know that as the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." See, John saw himself as not the groom. He saw himself, man, I'm just the best man. I'm standing there listening to my buddy get married, you know, kind of thing. It's that kind of joy. I'm watching my good friend, I'm watching somebody who I love and respect come into a place of honor and that, and just like a best man would at a wedding, I'm there going, yeah, yeah, all right. And he says something that I think is probably one of the most powerful things that John says. I mean, next to "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he says here in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Oh, man, that we would all do that, huh? That we would all live that way. So many, even believers, live their life to kind of glorify themselves. They'll say, "Oh, no, man, I'm here to glorify God." But so often, we do things that kind of shines a light on us, that would cause people to pat us on the back, to cause people to think more of us than they ought to. And instead, it always should be, you know, back to the Lord. You know, he must increase, I must decrease. And that's the best thing that any believer in Christ can do, is to seek to take a back seat to the Lord and to hold him up in front of people. He says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And you know, you see here that John is already pointing out the fact that the religious leaders of that day have chosen to reject Jesus. They don't believe him. And remember, John, we saw that last week, John is just really kind of echoing what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Remember what he said? You know, "We testify what we've seen, what we've heard, and you don't receive our testimony. You don't receive our witness," Jesus said. And he was talking to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, one of the Pharisees, a leader, in fact, the preeminent teacher of Israel. And Jesus was making the statement, just as John is here, that they were not receiving his testimony. They had chosen to reject him. And something else we see here is that God has sent Jesus, and Jesus is speaking the words of God, and God does not give the Spirit by measure to him. You know, we have talked about that before. A few Sundays ago, when we were looking at the gifts of the Spirit, we saw that Jesus, when he became man, humbled himself. You know, you can look in Philippians and see that, and how he emptied himself of all the rights and all the privileges of deity. He chose to become man, fully man. He was still fully God, but he was fully man. He took on all the limitations of mankind, but everything that he did, we've talked about that a couple of times, but I didn't want to miss it here, that everything he did was by the power of the Holy Spirit. When he did miracles and all that, he didn't do them in his own power. He had set those aside. He chose to operate under the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Father didn't give him the Spirit by measure. And again, real similar to what Jesus said to Nicodemus, where he says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So it's important to know that when somebody is living in rejection of Jesus, that they're living in and under the wrath of God. God loves them. God wants more for them. And as we saw last week, Jesus said, whoever would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. God loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son. The door's open. But there's only one atonement that has been made that God will accept for our sins, and that's the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Anybody that tries to live outside of that, then is living outside of what God has provided to remove their sin. They're living apart from God. They are still living with their sins and their sins being exposed to the Father, and so they're still under the wrath of God because of that. Now, continuing on in this fact that everyone was coming to Jesus instead of John the Baptist, and remembering that in the original writings, in the Bible, the original writings, the original manuscripts, there were no chapter divisions, there were no verse divisions. Those were added later. Chapter divisions, I think, around 1000 AD, and then the verse divisions, I think, around 1500 or 1600 AD. But it's just one continuous thought here. Look at verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3 in chapter 4. We're told, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now, there's a number of things that we see in these verses here. One is that because it was the Pharisees, which John and the other gospel writers often refer to as the Jews, you know, we know that here John the Baptist and Jesus' disciples were arguing about it, but they were stirred up by the Jews here, you know, the Pharisees, and that they were the ones that started that whole thing. And Jesus, because of this, he decides to go back up to Galilee, not giving them an opportunity to cause divisions and really discord among the brethren. You know, John and Jesus, they were working for the same goal, for the kingdom of heaven. They were there to accomplish the will of the Father. And Jesus just said, you know what? I'm out of here. We're going to go up there. And did Jesus have a right just as much as John the Baptist to stay there and baptize? Absolutely. More so, right? He's the Messiah. And could Jesus have dealt with the Pharisees and their delegations effectively if he stayed? Well, sure, absolutely. You know, we'll see it through the Gospel of John, but we've seen it when we were in the other Gospels, how that when people came to him and were hassling him and all that, even when they tried to seize him and throw him off a cliff, he just was able to walk right out of the crowd, kind of thing. He was able to get out of whatever kind of deal because his hour had not yet. And we've seen that in John already a couple of times. His hour had not yet come. It wasn't God's time, and he could have done that. But Jesus knew who he was. He was confident in that. And why not go where the gospel isn't being preached, huh? Why go in the same area, and him and John, I mean, imagine, you know, if they were pastors having churches, you know, one on each corner of the same corner, you know? How much sense does that make? It's so much better to go someplace else and spread the gospel. That's what we're supposed to do. And I always scratch my head when someone starts a church near another church of the same type, especially if that existing church is being effective for the gospel. I always think, dude, why don't you go where there's a need? Why don't you go where the gospel isn't being preached? But, you know, that's something that they got to deal with. I don't know. But the second thing we see in this is that Jesus didn't do the baptizing his disciples did. And I think that's interesting. I think it's something that every pastor should take note of. You know, some pastors believe that if anything is going to get done and get done right, they've got to do it. Now, there's no doubt. You know, being in ministry, you know, for over 40 years and seeing how things, you know, have been done this way and then done that way and what works and what doesn't, I definitely have an opinion and I definitely will, you know, put my two cents in when we're doing something. But when I give something over to somebody, when I either, if I'm going to be on vacation, you know, the church doesn't get shut down. You know, I think, hey, man, there's a lot of other guys that God can use to come and minister, you know, to you guys, and I don't have to be the one doing it. Even like the men's prayer breakfast kind of thing, I really don't come because I want God to use the other guys in our fellowship to raise them up. I really, again, you know, just kind of scratch my head. You know, you can't receive anything if it's from God. And there are those pastors, I've talked to them, you know, that are really possessive. Man, they don't want to release anything. And they've got to do everything. Anything that's important, man, they got to do it. And they're kind of paranoid. I actually heard one pastor say, well, I don't want to put him up there in the pulpit when I'm gone. The people might like him more than me. It's like, what? You know? And that's a pretty petty way of thinking. And it's really not walking by faith, is it? You know, if God's put you someplace, don't worry about it, man. Just do your thing. Do what God has called you to do. Let him take care of who he raises up and who he puts down. But when pastors kind of got to do everything, then it's not really accomplishing what pastors are supposed to be doing as pastors. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we're told, speaking of Jesus, said, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And it's actually, in some translations, a hyphenated gifting there, pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. See, the pastor teachers are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. See, that's my job, is to equip you folks so that you do the work of the ministry. It's not my job to do the work of the ministry. I have my job to do, and that is to teach and to help equip you. And there's other things I'm supposed to do, counsel and rebuke and exhort and all those other kind of things. But it's not me doing all the work of the ministry for the saints. It's helping you guys to be able to do the work. And I'm to be looking for faithful men, too, to be able to help in this work and even to take my place if God calls me home or if he calls me on. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul wrote to this young pastor, Timothy, and he said, in the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And we see Jesus doing that in that he's discipling these men that are with him right from the beginning of his ministry. Early on, you know, he's not baptizing. He probably baptized them, but then they were doing the work, man. They were doing the baptizing. And so he left Judea and he went north again to Galilee. And verse 4 says, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, understand what the need was. It wasn't really because of geography. While this was the most direct route to go right through Samaria, a, quote, good Jew would never have gone that way. He would have taken one of the two other ways. One of the ways that they would ordinarily go up is to go west and then go up the coast route and then come back in east to get to Galilee, or to go east and cross the Jordan River and then go north up through Perea. Either of those two ways were way out of the way, but that's the way the Jews went in order not to interact with Samaritan people. They held extreme prejudice against the Samaritans because they were considered a mixed race. they were part Jewish, but they had intermarried with Gentiles during the Assyrian captivity, when Assyria took the 10 northern tribes captive in 727 BC. And so they became this mixed race, and they were really hated by the Jewish, especially the good Jews, the religious Jews and all that. And because of their prejudice, the Jews would travel as much as 60 miles extra out of their way to get to Galilee. And you know, when you look at that and you think, prejudice always causes people to do stupid stuff. You know what? You just can't get around it. And now, Jesus needed to go through Samaria, but it wasn't because of geography. It was because he had a divine appointment to keep. Look at verses 5 and 6. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, this town, Sychar, is now believed to be the small town Asgar at the base of Mount Ebal, about a mile north of Jacob's well, maybe a little less, whatever. But notice that even though John lets us know in no uncertain terms earlier on in his gospel, remember when we were in chapter 1, he let us know, man, that Jesus was God in the flesh. No doubt about it. Here he lets us know that while in flesh, Jesus was in fact a real man. He was wearied from his journey. There are those then and still now that teach a false doctrine that Jesus wasn't really man, that he was some kind of like phantom. You know, when he walked, he wouldn't leave footprints and all that kind of stuff. And when he ate, he just kind of faking people out. He really wasn't eating. And so the thing is, though, when you get right down to the nitty-gritty of that, when you understand what that means, then it means that he could not have died. He couldn't have died on the cross. And if he wasn't really a man, that he couldn't die for our sins, because he had to be a man to represent mankind, but he had to be a sinless man. And so there's so many things wrong about that. But the biggest thing is that it just goes against what the Bible teaches clearly, like we saw in the first chapter, that he was God, he created all things, and that he became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, he was really flesh because he was wearied from his journey. And it says it was about the sixth hour. Now, if John was using the Jewish clock, and he probably was, then it was about noon, the hottest part of the day. And that kind of plays into this whole thing. I believe that's why John is mentioning it. Look at verses 7 and 8. It's about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. See, women didn't draw water at that time. They'd either go out in the morning, kind of early, while it was still cool, or they'd come out in the cool of the evening, about 6 in the evening. But this was no ordinary woman, as we'll see. She had a bad reputation. Even for a Samaritan, she had a bad reputation. And she was probably in the habit of coming out there at this time for water when nobody else was out there. See, coming out to the well was kind of a social event. And I don't think there's anything in our culture that kind of compares to it. There's some things, you know, when we were in Kenya, even in some of those places where they didn't have a well, and you'd see them, you know, scooping up the water and all that stuff as they're kind of waiting for their turn to get to the water. The gals would be there, and guys too in Kenya. It's kind of equal opportunity bucket haulers. They fellowship and talk. But back then, the ladies, and they were the only ones that drew water, so you've come a long way, baby. The the ladies would catch up on the latest goings on in town and all that, and there would be this fellowshipping that would be going on, and friends, you know, would get together and talk and chat and maybe make plans for having dinner together, that kind of stuff. Oh yeah, come over to my house. Hey, what are you doing? How's your kids? And all that kind of stuff. But this Samaritan woman would not have been a part of that fellowshipping. She would have been looked down upon in that culture. They would have really shunned her, given her the cold shoulder and all, because of her reputation. And it's always sad when, quote, good people won't have anything to do with the down and out or the outcasts of society. It's really sad when that happens, when we think that we're too good to associate with the humble, when we're too good to associate with those people that don't dress like we do, or don't don't wear the same clothes or the hair, or they're not as clean, or whatever. It's a drag. Because, folks, the only thing that makes us good at all is the blood of Jesus Christ. Like Paul said, I know that in me dwells no good thing. And if you're under the impression that you have some kind of intrinsic goodness in you, you are wrong. Dead wrong. Paul the Apostle, I believe one of the greatest apostles that lived, he saw himself as, in me, apart from Christ, dwells no good thing. And you know what? Jesus associated with them. He went to this woman. He went to a place where all the rest of the Jews would have nothing to do with those people. They wouldn't even talk to them. And he goes there on purpose and sitting by a well because he knows this gal's coming out. And I'm going to talk to her. Yep, this is the wrong side of Israel. You know, you talk about the wrong side of the tracks. This is the wrong side of Israel, man. This whole area of Samaria. And this is going to be the wrong kind of gal to talk to, but it's just the gal that God wanted to save. Just a gal that God has a heart for. And so Jesus is there, and he starts this conversation with a request for a drink. And as we'll see, he wasn't lazy, but he had nothing to draw the water out from the well. His disciples probably carried, you know, a little rope and a little, you know, pitcher or something like that, or whatever, to draw water from. But like as we read, they were gone. They were going out to buy food. And this is a real good example about sharing our faith. You know, Jesus didn't start right out with, you're a sinner and you need to repent. You know, hi, my name is Jesus and you're going to hell. He didn't do that. You know, he started the conversation in a real natural way. Just, hey, can I have a drink? And her response in verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And you sense the tension there? Oh, you can ask me of a drink? How is it you, being a Jew? And she knew the Jews hated the Samaritans. And Jesus was obviously a Jew. In fact, a Jewish rabbi, no less, because of what he was wearing. And here, Jesus is breaking all the social norms. Not only did Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans, but Jewish rabbis would never speak to a strange woman, especially a Samaritan woman. No way, no how. And just the thought of a Jewish rabbi drinking from her bucket or pitcher, or whatever it was probably a mind blower for her. What? You'll drink from me? See, she would have been considered unclean by the religious Jewish people. And anything, therefore, that she had would be considered unclean because she was using it. She had touched it. So they wouldn't have had anything to do with it. And so you got to be thinking, and she's thinking, this guy must be either real thirsty or he's real different. And I think it's the latter. He's real different. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So Jesus just turned the conversation to the spiritual. And in fact, he's making several references to his being Messiah and God in the flesh. You know that? Maybe you've never considered that before. But see, first of all, he says that he is the gift of God. Like we saw last week, John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." See, God the Father gave his only begotten Son. That makes the Son a gift to us, to mankind. And he says, if you knew the gift of God, who it is saying you give me a drink, you would ask him. You know, how would he give you living water? But Jesus is also referring to an Old Testament scripture where it's actually God himself, Yahweh, is speaking. Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water." And Jesus again referred to that passage later on in his ministry in John 7:38, when he said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus is the fountain of living waters, folks. Eternal life and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's got her attention. She's clueless, though, as to what he's talking about, as to this spiritual aspect of what Jesus is saying here. In verses 11 and 12, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" See, she's still thinking of physical water, and she's probably never heard that passage in Jeremiah. You know why? Because the Samaritans, like we saw with the Sadducees, only read the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And yet, unlike the Sadducees, the Samaritans did believe the books of Moses were inspired scripture, that they were breathed out by God. The Sadducees didn't believe that. So they were expecting, the Samaritans were expecting God to send the Messiah, just as he promised through Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." And then in Deuteronomy 18, verses 17 through 19, "And the Lord said to me," and that's in all capitals, so it's God's proper name, Yahweh, "said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So they were expecting the Messiah to be a prophet like Moses, which God uses this whole concept that Messiah is coming, and they were in anticipation of that, just like many believing Jews were living in anticipation that Messiah was coming. He uses that to bring her, and really eventually her, the whole village there, to Jesus. But notice, she's at best indifferent to Jesus here, if not a little antagonistic. You know, "Where are you going to get this living water from? Now you to do that, man. You know, you don't have anything to draw water with. Who are you supposed to be? You know, are you supposed to be greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well, huh? He even drank from it himself." And that was a big deal back then. Verses 13 and 14, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.'" See, everything connected to the physical is temporary. Even these bodies will have to change in order to enter into eternity. Whatever we get from the world, whatever it is, like drinking water, is just as temporary. It satisfies just temporarily. You drink water, you have to do it again. It never, ever satisfies permanently. the things of the world, that we often devote huge amounts of time, energy, and money to, they're the same way. They don't satisfy. You spend so much time, so much of yourself, trying to obtain stuff. And then once you have it, it's never enough. You need more. More money, newer car, newer motorcycle, a bigger, faster boat, a better wife or a better husband kind of thing. Yeah, I've seen it so often that it's sad. It's sad when people get into that trap where they're living for the material things. There's nothing wrong with having a new car or a new motorcycle, but there's nothing wrong with that. But when that's your pursuit, when you seek those things to fulfill you, when you seek those things to, oh yeah, man, if I have this, oh, then I'll be happy. How many times have you thought that? Come on, be honest. Man, if I could just get this, whatever it is, then I'll be happy. You know, almost like, God, if you give me this, I'll never ask you for anything else as long as I live. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Because you know how it was. Sometimes not even a week later, you're already thinking of something else to replace that with. Oh man, I should have got this model instead of that. Or you know, I could do this with this and that would make it better and you can be cooler and all that kind of stuff. We fake ourselves out so much, but we need to be honest with ourselves. And we need to allow God to show us this, that when we are in pursuit the things of this world, we need to understand, folks, it ain't going to satisfy. You're going to be thirsty again. See, the things of Christ, though, and the things of the kingdom of God are not only eternal, but they satisfy deep down, here and now and forever. Sometimes the enemy entices Christians, though, not to be satisfied with Christ. He holds out something, man, whatever it is, might be something shiny and might be something else, you know, for us to pursue. And so often we believe the lie that Christ isn't enough. And instead we think, well, I need more. Yeah, I've got Jesus, but I need more. We need this thing over here or that thing over there. Sometimes it's relationships. Sometimes things go tough in a marriage. And people start thinking, it's because I've got the wrong spouse. That's what it is. What really blows my mind, people that have been married 3 and 4 times and 5 times, and they're so self-deceived that they think it's always been the other person. It's obviously not me. It couldn't be me, could it? But it's one of those deals that the enemy does. And we so often fall for it. Whenever we're foolish enough to go chasing after that new thing, that new stuff, that new relationship, whatever, we soon find out, man, that doesn't satisfy and we're thirsty again. Only Jesus has what we truly need. And what he does for us and in us does satisfy. We need to stop believing the lies of the enemy and remember how thirsty we were when we came to him in the first place and how when we came to him, how he satisfied that deep longing and that deep thirst we had for something that was real. Now think about that. That's where most of us were when we came to Christ. We didn't come to him because we had everything and like, you know, well, okay, you know, I'll have Jesus too. Most of us came to him because we recognized we have a need. Man, I'm hurting, I'm empty, I'm lost, and this and that. And we came to Christ, and it's like, wow, so different. Wow. I remember that. I remember telling somebody about, oh gosh, it was probably 3 or 4 months after I got saved. And I remember telling somebody, I was witnessing to him about what Christ had done. I said, man, it was always like there was this hole inside of me that I was trying to cram stuff into. And I really didn't even know that that's what it was. But, you know, when I gave my life to Christ, all of a sudden, I felt full. All of a sudden, man, I wasn't empty anymore. All of a sudden, I didn't need to jam stuff in there and try and make, you know, yeah, okay, now I'm going to be happy and all that kind of stuff. All of a sudden, man, I'm full. I didn't even know I was empty. I didn't even realize what I was doing. But that's what I was doing. I was trying to jam stuff in a Jesus-shaped hole inside of me. And I'm not empty anymore. Now, does this woman get it at this point? Nope. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." I want this stuff, that, you know, this magic fountain or whatever you got, you know, that I don't have to come out here and draw for any more and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, sure, give it to me. You know? And she's still thinking about physical water, good old H2O. Now Jesus will bring it all home. Look at 16 through 19. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Imagine that scene. "Go and call your husband and then come back here." "I have no husband." And you can imagine how she must have said it. She's tried and failed five times. She's went searching for that fulfillment from a man five times. Five times she's failed. Five times it's left her empty and thirsting again. And now she's just shacked up with a guy. "I have no husband." She drank from the waters of marriage, and each time, you know, she thought she'd be satisfied, but she wasn't. Each time she was let down, she was thirsty again and searching again for satisfaction, for fulfillment. And that's something I have learned about marriage. My wife and I have been married 43 years, but I have done a lot of marriage counseling over the years. When I was in Tucson as an assistant pastor there, that was the main thing that I did. And something that I have learned, that when somebody is single, if they are desperate to get married, it's never a good thing. But when somebody will finally come to the place where they say, "You know, if I'm single until the Lord takes me home, that's okay. Just me and the Lord, I can do this. God's enough." When somebody gets to that place, that's when the Lord can bless them. That's when the Lord can say, "Hey, all right, you're there. Now I can bring you somebody and the relationship will be right." When it's the other way, what happens is the guy or the gal is desperate and they're looking for somebody to fill that need, to satisfy that thirst that only God can fill. And so what ends up happening, they put pressure on this spouse that they've married. They put pressure on that person to meet the needs that only God can meet. Husbands and wives are to meet each other's needs, but there's some things that only God can meet. And there's a position that husbands and wives should have for each other in their own hearts. It should be always God first, and then the spouse, and then the kids, and then the rest of the family and friends and all that other kind of stuff. You get those out of order, you're going to have problems. And you get it where that spouse is more important than God, that's idolatry. And I've seen so many people do that, especially women, that they have compromised the Word of God knowingly. Dating a guy that's not a believer, yeah, I know, but I deserve to be happy. But you're not going to be happy. It usually ends in one of two ways. Usually, the gal ends up being unhappy and just badgers the husband because she's come back to the Lord. She has repented from her backsliding. She's now put God in his rightful place. And now she knows hubby's going to hell. And if she really loves him, she can't be content with that. So she's going to be badgering this poor dude the rest of his life until he comes to Christ. And then he's upset because I'm not good enough now? I was good enough when you said I do. You know, what's changed? What's the big deal? No guy wants to be a project. No guy wants to be seen as not good enough kind of thing. Or the gal stays backslid and never walks again with the Lord because of the friction that it causes within the home. It's never a good thing. But it's because she or the guy, it happens with guys. I've just seen it more often with the gals that, and there's reasons for that, but it happens when there's that lack of contentment with it just being them and the Lord, trying to put somebody, jam somebody in that hole that only Jesus can fill. Contentment in Christ is something that it's not a gift. It's not something that we fall into, whatever, but it's something that we learn. It's something that we can choose. In Philippians 4:11, Paul said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Man, what an awesome thing to learn. If we could learn that, whether it's chasing after those things that never satisfy as far as stuff and money and all that, or relationships or whatever it is, if we just learn, hey, where I'm at, I'm content. That's good. Hey, if God gives me more, awesome. But you know what? If I stay right here, right now, like this, it's okay because God is with me. This is cool. And part of that learning really is to start learning to stop listening to the enemy. Hey, you need this over here. You need more of that. No, what I need is more of Christ. That's what I need. And that's what you need. To be closer to Him, to know Him more, to experience His love, His grace, and His mercy more and more. That's what we need. When we get that right, everything else falls into place. It's like what Jesus said. The very first scripture I memorized, in fact, Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, notice with the Samaritan woman, the light finally comes on. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She doesn't even pause for Jesus to clarify who He is. She did what so many people do when you're sharing with them about Christ. You know, when you turn the conversation to spiritual things, they get spiritual. You ever notice that? Oh, I'm a Christian too. But sometimes it's spiritual just enough to raise objections and defend why they aren't walking with the Lord. Well, I'm a Christian, but, you know, this person did that, and that pastor did this, and this church did that to me. Or they try and look spiritual and concerned with spiritual things. Oh, well, what do you think about this? Or what do you think about that? And that's basically what she does here in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now, the Samaritans, they did worship in Mount Gerizim, and not at the temple in Jerusalem like the Jews did. And so she's basically saying, well, you're a prophet, you're a Jewish prophet, who's right? 21 through 24, I love this, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. See, the Samaritans were worshiping really in ignorance. You worship what you do not know. Because they had rejected most of God's word. They missed all of the commands associated with the tabernacle or the temple located in Jerusalem. The Jews that had believed the word of God, they weren't ignorant. Like he said, we know what we worship. Now, that's not very politically correct, is it? Not very seeker sensitive. You don't know what you're worshiping. We know we worship. Yeah. And he just was direct. He's being loving because he's speaking the truth to her, but he's being loving in that, but he's being direct. He's telling her the truth. You know, I try to imagine some of the TV preachers that are so, you know, gosh, just really, I've never heard them talk about sin and that kind of thing. And if they were talking to this woman, well, it's so nice that you worship God. I'm sure he's very happy with what you're doing. Jesus spoke the truth, you know, and it was in love. She needed to know the truth so she could deal with it. He said something else that many people wouldn't say today, and it might be a little divisive. It might seem like that. He says, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, that word in the Greek, of, is the word ek, and it means to originate from. Salvation of mankind was promised to come through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. In other words, Jews. Salvation was of the Jews, it coming from that line. Jesus was a Jew. As Jesus said of himself in Revelation 22:16, we saw that when we were there, I am the root and the offspring of David. Because of his coming to earth, his rejection by his people, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension, it soon wouldn't matter where you were geographically, whether it was Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. Jerusalem was going to get wiped out in 70 AD. Jesus knew that. Matthew 24, he talked about that. Not one stone would be left upon another. He says, you know, really, the time's come. It's all wrapping up right now. You know, in another couple of years, it won't matter, kind of thing. True worship, though, Jesus says, must be done in spirit and truth. The NIV has the word spirit there capitalized, you know, capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit. And either way, whether it's a small s, meaning must be spiritual, or must be through the Holy Spirit, I believe both of those are correct. We must worship God spiritually. As we saw last week, we are born the first time spiritually dead. We must be made alive spiritually. And that involves a second birth, being born again, like Jesus said, by the Holy Spirit of God. That spiritual birth by the will of God. Once we're alive spiritually and led by the Holy Spirit and not our flesh, then we can worship in spirit and we can worship in truth then. And that can be understood both ways too, you know, both are true. Worshiping in truth means that it can mean the truth that God has revealed in his word, not against that truth, that we worship according to how God has revealed in his word that we should worship. There are those who claim to be worshiping in the spirit and worshiping in truth, but they're doing the very things that God says not to do within their worship. And folks, that's not worshiping in truth. I've shared with you before, there have been people that have come here and say, oh, the Holy Spirit isn't moving in this church. And it's like, what? And it's like, I've asked the people that, and they never talk to me personally. They've got to talk to somebody that'll talk to somebody, then it'll get to me. And I say, what is their basis for that? You know, I hear people all the time talking about how God has spoken to them and how God's changing their life and how they're maturing in Christ and all that, and how people are loving one another and all that. And they said, well, it's because, you know, we're not rolling in the aisles, because we're not, you know, doing the cartwheels, or we're not having flags running up and down the aisles and, you know, just kind of chaos kind of thing. You know, the very thing that God said don't do in 1 Corinthians 14. You know, I said everything should be done decent and in order. And those people, it's unfortunate, but they have been taught wrong. They've been taught that, well, you know, if the Spirit's moving, then it's going to look like that scene in the original Blues Brothers movie. Remember that? We're in that church, and they're doing the cartwheels, the handsprings, and all that kind of stuff. And then after that, it was, we're on a mission from God. But that's not what you see in God's Word. You don't see that taught or practiced or anything anywhere there. But we're supposed to worship in truth, and that can also mean that we worship through the Son, who is the truth. Remember John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we can't worship the Father unless we come through the truth, Jesus Christ, the truth incarnate. No one gets to the Father but by him. And just in case I missed it, worship is not just singing. It's not just, you know, singing songs. Worship is everything we do. Yes, it's singing. And we're worshiping him right now by opening the Bible, by listening to what he has to say in his word. But we're also worshiping him when we go out and obey him, when we do those things that please him. That's an act of worship. Anytime we serve him, that's worship. And all of this is pretty heavy. It's got to rock this woman's world. It doesn't fit with her lifestyle or with the culture or with her traditions. So she tries to just dismiss Jesus and all that he said. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming," who is called Christ. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." You know, it's kind of like, well, that's what you say. You know, you may be a prophet, but the Messiah is coming. And he'll tell us all the truth. He'll tell us what we need to know. He'll tell us everything. And like it'll be what she wants to hear. Have you ever noticed that? Like people keep going to other people until they hear what they want to hear. Oh, verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Wow, man. He's not only a prophet like she thought, but he is the prophet that Moses prophesied of, the Messiah, the Christ. The purple smoke is now exiting the top of her head. What? Verse 27, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" See, even though Jesus was breaking tradition and the societal norms of that day and that culture, no one questioned him. I love that. See, they knew that whatever he was doing was right. And really, it was none of their business what he was doing. He's the Lord, they're not. I love that. You know, there's so many believers that think God has to answer to them. You ever been guilty of that? "God, what are you doing? What do you want to?" And we get mad if God doesn't reveal everything and lay everything out in front of us, what he's going to do, what he's doing right now, what he's going to do, and what he's going to do after that. He just says, "No, take a step here. Let's just do this. Trust me." And he doesn't have to explain to us what he's doing. He's the Lord. We're not. We're his servants. He says, "Go do this." Well, okay, Lord, I'll go do that. And that should be good enough. Verses 28 through 30, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. I love that. What she went out to do, to go get water, as she had done so many times before. And it was an important thing to go out there daily and get your water and all that stuff so you could cook and clean and all that kind of stuff. That was no longer important. She just left her water pot right there. And she went into the city to spread the news. I think a lot of believers like that, you know, when they first get saved, are like that. You know, we want to tell everybody. But notice who she speaks to. The men. See, the women, no doubt, would have not given her their attention. They would have given her the cold shoulder. I think men are sometimes more gracious in this area like this, especially since that woman would have been seen as a threat to the rest of the women of that community. You know, they say, "Ooh, no, you get out of here, you know, we're not talking to you," kind of thing. They would have made sure she knew how they felt about her. But, you know, really, what she says, I mean, he told me all things that ever I did, and he really didn't, did he? He didn't tell her everything, but the thing is, what he did tell her was enough for her to know that he could tell her everything that she did. You've been married 5 times. The guy you're with right now is not your husband. Like, whoa! Okay. And then in verses 31 through 33, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" There was a satisfaction that Jesus had by doing the will of the Father that kind of superseded his need for food and water. I've experienced that, you know, and maybe you have too, where you've just experienced being used in an awesome way by God. and you're just kind of blown away. Wow, man, God, you're awesome, kind of thing. That was so cool being used by you, and you're kind of in that state of awe. And Jesus wasn't thinking of food at this point. It's just he's seeing this woman changed. This gal that had this emptiness that she had been trying to fill it with husbands, with relationships, and now she had just drank of that living water. His disciples didn't understand that he was speaking spiritually. Jesus, in verse 34, said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And that's what he had been doing. Food and water wasn't on his mind right now. And here comes the guys now. Remember, we have been told, all the guys are coming out. All the guys of the city are coming out now to see and hear Jesus for themselves. And most of them would have been wearing clothing that was white. And verses 35 through 38, Jesus says, "Do you not say," he's still talking to his disciples, "there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." As the Samaritans were coming to meet Jesus in their white robes and that, Jesus drew an analogy to grain that was white, ready to harvest. These guys coming were ready to receive the Messiah. They were ready. And there's always folks who are ready to receive Jesus. You got to know that. Yeah, we're living in a world that most people, I think I'm safe to say, most people are kind of standoffish when it comes to sharing Christ with them. A lot of people don't want to hear it, kind of thing. But there are people. There are people that are ready to receive Christ that know that they have a need. I shared with you every time we go to Kenya, it just blows my mind how white that field is for harvest. How so many people there, unlike us, they know their need. You know, they're living in abject poverty. The average Kenyan lives on like $30 a month, and some of them less. The unemployment rate is over 80% there. And they know they have needs. Most of them have like 2 changes of clothes, that's it. And so when you share with somebody that is lost, they know they're lost there. And they're ready to receive Christ. And folks, there are those people here that are ready to receive Christ. We've got to be ready to share with them. We should not be afraid to share the gospel, because they may be ready for harvest. If not, well, then plant some seeds, water some seeds, and then get them ready for the next laborers that'll come, and we'll be able to partake of your labors there. Now, verses 39 through 42, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" Revival happened in Sychar. Because Jesus kept that appointment that the Father had ordained with that woman, revival happened. The city, by and large, was saved. They put their faith in Jesus. And they came to faith because this woman went out and did what she was supposed to do. She went out and told everybody. And what might the Lord do with you? 2 Timothy 4:2 tells us, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Be ready, folks. Get ready and stay ready, because you never know. That person that you share with, that person that you might invite to church, they just might be the one to go and tell a whole city and cause revival in our town. You never know. But God does want to use us. He has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We need to do that. Let's get ready. Let's stay ready, and let's do the work that God has called us to do. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this encouraging place in your word. Lord, that we see you go to those that good society had nothing to do with, wouldn't even talk to, wouldn't even go into their community. But Lord, you not only went there and shared with this woman, but Lord, you stayed in that town 2 whole days. Father, thank you that you're like that. Thank you that you are gracious, you're merciful, you're loving, and you saved someone even like me. Lord, you reached out to those of us who were so far, that were so messed up, that had been chasing things that just did not satisfy and found ourselves in a mess. Thank you that you still do that. Help us to be like you. Help us never to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Help us to associate with the humble. Help us to be ready always to give an answer of why we believe in you. A reasonable defense. Father, help us. We believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. We love you, Lord. Increase our love. Father, help us to be pleasing to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.